Good morning. How are we all doing? Yeah, good. Okay, so as you will probably already know, and as you can see on the screen, we're speaking from John 10, verse 9, where Jesus refers to himself as the gate, or in some versions, it puts it as the door. Now, what comes to mind whenever you think of a door or a gate? By definition, a gate is a hinge barrier used to close an opening in a wall, a fence, or a hedge. But throughout the world, there are many famous examples of gates, some of which we will be familiar with. So let's just to get us started and get us thinking here, let's take a look at a couple of these. Is this home? Yes. There we go. Berlin. The Brandenburg Gate. Yes. Very good. The Golden Gate in Jerusalem. Famous in the news at the moment. The Arc de Triomphe. Yeah. Some famous. Are we getting it? Yeah. The Shire. The Hobbit's Door in the Lord of the Rings. Yep. Oh, sorry. Very famous. Most difficult one. Notting Hill, Hugh Grant's movie, Notting Hill, the blue door. The most famous door in the world? That's not it. There we go, yeah. And lastly?
Your house.
No, not my house. Come on. Well done, the portal to Narnia. There you go. Can we get it? Ah, anyway, it's gone. Okay, we'll get it back on now. Now, whenever Martin asked me to speak on this passage, I am the gate, I thought, to be honest with you, how am I going to get a whole talk pieced together on those four simple words? And I really started to rack my mind and think, what actually comes to mind whenever I think about I am the gate, whenever I think about a gate, whenever I think about a door? Now, my daughter always refers to Jasmine a door as a knock-knock. So, you know, I was just like, well, fairly trivial. I could do a knock-knock joke. Knock-knock. Knock-knock. Spell. W-H-O. Purr, isn't it? Anyway, now, as I've already said, when it comes to doors or gates, what do we think about? So I thought for myself, what do I think about when I think about a door or a gate? And I think of my home house that I grew up in. We had a heavy fire door in the house, and whenever I opened it, you were home. You were that sense of being warm, being safe, being secure. I think of the door of the house I currently live in. Sometimes I get to it in the evening, and I just stand there and I look at it and I think, what am I about to enter into here? Just how many people will be crying? One, two, three? I think about the door I enter and I leave work from every day. It brings a million thoughts in the morning and a sigh of relief after a day's bluffing, Nancy, in the evening. I think about the revolving door at Castle Quarter, the Diamond Centre. People coming and going, leaving this time of the year. The busyness. There's airport gates. That sense of adventure. People departing. People arriving. Meeting people. And I didn't really know this, but there's also things called stargates for our science fiction fans out there, which give us access to faraway galaxies. But we may have many thoughts when it comes to a door or a gate, but Jesus refers to himself in John chapter 10, verses 1, as the gate. So let's just read. It's on the screen there if you want to open your Bibles as well. So chapter 10, verses 1. I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of the sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognize his voice and come into him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he had gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. So he explained to them, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely. They will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." So, our focus this morning is on trying to understand the context and the reason why Jesus referred to himself as a gate. To understand the passage fully, we need to get an understanding of sheep and shepherding within the culture of the time. I'm sure Wilbert could come up and give a much more in-depth explanation of this topic than me, but my understanding of sheep are they are helpless creatures. They spend most of their time wandering from place to place, and their homing instincts are fairly poor. I have a limited knowledge of sheep farming, although I did do a day with Wilbert. Do you remember that day? I used to look after John's sheep on occasions whenever he was away, but from that limited contact, I experienced an animal which would wander into danger. It would get itself into the most awkward of places. And as I didn't have the voice of the shepherd, I'd be running around the field, I'd be going in all sorts of directions. And it really is like a realization why Jesus referred to us as sheep in need of the shepherd. But by nature, sheep are followers, often following the direction of other sheep, waiting or needing to be led. And in John 10, as we've read, in verse 7, Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate," in verse 9. So let's take a minute just to look at a few parts of this passage in a little bit more detail. The first thing I want to zoom in on here is this "I am" statement. So as I've said, he said in verse 7, "I am the gate for the sheep. I am the gate," in verse 9. The word "am" is the present singular of "be." It doesn't really matter. But what it means is it's something which is happening at the present moment. I am happy. I am hungry. I am tired. Jesus is saying, "I am," not "I might be," not "I may be," not "I will be," but "I am." Now, what is also really interesting about the whole statement is how he links it in with other pieces of Scripture. And as you might expect, nothing has been left to chance. And so often the case in Scripture, there's all these little connections all throughout the Bible which just bring the whole thing to life. So, if we jump back for a second into Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. Now, before I start reading that, let me just set the context for you a little bit so we understand where this is all coming from. There's a new king in Egypt. His name's the Pharaoh. And he knows or has chosen to not know or remember anything about the past life of Joseph and what he has done in that area. Now, the Israelite people had moved into Egypt. They were growing rapidly in number, and there was a fear among the Egyptians that they were going to outnumber, the Israelites were going to outnumber them. So Pharaoh's response was to put them into this brutal slavery, and he even was murdering all of the baby boys under the age of 2. Now Moses, he comes into the story, as you may know, and he was saved through that incredible story where his mother gave birth to him. And out of fear for his life, she created a basket out of reeds. She placed him in this basket and she put him in the river to keep him safe. All right? Still with me? Yeah? Now, Pharaoh's daughter then comes along and she finds Moses in this basket of reeds and she wants to keep him. And she, in an incredible way, she brings in Moses' mother as the nurse for this child. So Moses grows up in all the wealth and in the palaces of Egypt, but one day he's out and about and he sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Israelites. And it makes him so angry that he approaches the Egyptian and he ends up killing him. And in fear for his own life, he flees to a place called Midian. And it's when he's in hiding, he has spoken through the burning bush. God speaks to him through the burning bush, telling him that he has heard the cry of his people. And he tells Moses, now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. This is his response. But Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God replies to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. So we can clearly see the use of the I am statement back here in Exodus, God the Father identifying himself. Now, if we then jump forward a couple of chapters before where we're actually looking at today into John 8 and 58, Jesus is discussing or really arguing with the religious leaders, as he does, that they're not really children of Abraham and that they do not know their true heavenly Father. They told Jesus he was possessed with a demon and asked him, who do you think you are? And Jesus told them in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. The people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you have seen Abraham? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. At that point, they picked up the stones to throw them at him. But Jesus was hidden from them in the temple and left the temple. So God identifies himself through this I am statement. Now Jesus does the same in John. And by doing so, he is declaring that he is God, that he is part of the Trinity. And interestingly, that he has always existed whenever he makes it clear by saying, before Abraham was born, I am. Such a major statement that the religious leaders wanted to kill him for it. Okay. Now, we're going to come back into, sorry, we're moving about a little bit, but we're going to come back in now to our main passage here of John 10, verse 7. And this is where Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. So in those days, sheep were kept in two different ways, in the country and in the cities. Now, the first way in the cities and the villages, there would have been large holding pens where shepherds would bring their flocks to secure them at night. It was a public pen able to hold several flocks at the one time. And it was the duty of a watchman to guard the gate during the night. So in the morning, the shepherds would return. He would enter the pen, call out to his sheep, and amazingly, the sheep would know the shepherd's voice and they would follow him out into pastures for the day's grazing. But to sort of understand this a little bit, back in chapter 9, Jesus had just healed a blind man. And again, the Pharisees were on the case. And rather than rejoicing with the man, they condemned him, telling him he was a disciple of Jesus who was a sinner. And this man responds to the leadership in the synagogue at this point by saying, I don't know whether he's a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see. So there was almost the sense he didn't really care what they thought Jesus was or was not. He could see. And the Pharisees responded to the whole situation by excommunicating or putting out this man from the synagogue. Now Jesus refers to these Pharisees as thieves or robbers in this passage, which is suggestive of someone who's using stealth or deception or forceful manipulation to try to get their way. And he even tells them that they are guilty because they're the ones who are blind, but they claim they can see. Maybe you've experienced that false teaching in your life at some point. The thief or the robber or the thing that is keeping you from Jesus or has dulled your vision or blinded you from the true light of the world, as Martin was talking about last week. Jesus has come to remove the scales from our eyes so we might see him for who he is, and start to listen as he leads, and then we will follow him out into pastures green because we know his voice. Now, I mentioned there about the way sheep are kept in the cities. Out in the country, the other way that shepherds would look after their sheep was that they would herd them into these low-walled, enclosed pens, usually made from piles of rock with an opening. Now, at night, as there was no gate, you can see it here on the screen, the shepherds would lie across it, ensuring that sheep could not get in, and therefore they were safe, and consequently no wild animals could get in either. So the shepherd would literally become the door or the gate for the pen. Now, in my research for this, I came across the story of an Old Testament scholar, a theologian, and he was out traveling in the Middle East, and he met up with a shepherd, and he took him to see where he kept his sheep at night, and he showed him one of these pens. The scholar said to him, "This is where the sheep go at night?" The shepherd replied, "Yes." He asked, "Why is there no door?" The shepherd responded, "I am the door. When the light is gone, the sheep are inside. I lie in the open space. No sheep ever goes out, and no wolf ever comes in unless they go across my body. I am the gate." So initially, in this chapter, Jesus is trying to expose the false teachings of the Pharisees while introducing himself as the truth of God by saying that he is the gate and he is the only way. Now, in terms of gates, throughout the Old Testament, they were used for protection against invaders. City gates were places of central activity where business transactions took place, public announcements were read out, and all our important things took place. King David gave instructions to his troops at the city gates. Lot agreed to the city visitors at the gates of Sodom. To control the gates of your enemies was to conquer the city. And part of Abraham's promise and blessing from the Lord was that your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. So whenever Jesus is saying, "I am the gate," he's identifying with his people, his relationship to us, but he's also showing the significance to his people. He is their promise of protection. He is central, and to get to his people, you must go through him. Sort of, we all are aware of the verse, and he's paralleling it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, anyone who enters by any other means was a thief or a robber coming to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, if we think about this whole passage and what I've said, in today's pluralist society where truth is really whatever you believe it to be, where there are many ways, Jesus is being absolutely singular. He is saying he is God, and he is saying he is the only way. Now, I remember I was sitting having a conversation with a Vietnamese friend. He was a Buddhist guy, and we were talking about our faiths, and he shared with me a little bit about his faith, and then I explained to him a little bit about my faith. And clearly, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but clearly I didn't do a very good job, because at the end of the conversation, he said to me, "Well, at the end of the day, all these faiths and religions are more or less the same thing." And it's just a kind of awkward moment where you just don't know what to say. You couldn't disagree with him anymore, but you just don't know how to bring the gospel in. Jesus is clear here. He is the only way. And Susan said a few weeks ago, and we were chatting about it just briefly this morning, that the realization that Jesus had to either be a lunatic, a liar, or the Son of God. And, or as you said this morning, he had to be mad or bad, or he was God. And that realization is what brought her to her knees. But it's also important to remember that this exclusive statement is actually connected deep to our identities. You see, I sort of mentioned it there, but we all live and we know what our world and our culture is like. It's ever fluctuating and changing. And if we allow ourselves to be identified by what the world says, the goalposts just keep moving. If we identify ourselves by our work or by our status at work, well, what happens if that changes? Because it will. Or if we identify ourselves by our earthly relationships, which are important, again, they're ever-changing. And what people think about us or say about us will continually change, and we'll be trying to seek the approval of others. Our identity is in him. So why was Jesus so angry and direct towards the Pharisees? I always remember something Willie Patterson shared. He said that the only thing worse than unconfessed sin is partially confessed sin.
You see, we live in a world, as the video shows, that wants to steal our identity. It wants to tell us who we are. And if we identify ourselves by what we do, or who people say we are, or what we have, we sell ourselves short. And it's going to lead us into sin. But here's the problem, I believe, with the Pharisees. They claimed to lead people to the truth, out of the darkness. But they did it by telling the truth in part. Telling people that they need to worship God, to do His will, to repent of their sins, all of which is true. But Jesus told them that they remain guilty because they are blind, but they claim they can see. Their hearts were not changed. They were not humbling themselves before the Lord, repenting of their sins. And consequently, they led people into an even greater sense of darkness, hence Jesus referring to them as thieves and robbers. And I think the other thing to be aware of is this is nothing at all to do with denomination. It's to do with the heart. And so often, I know I can get caught up thinking that, you know, being a Pharisee is maybe to do with another particular denomination. But we're told in Matthew 5 that sin is cultivated in the heart. So if we refuse to believe that we could be, or I could be, a Pharisee, we leave ourselves vulnerable to being just that. We need to recognize the symptoms. Naomi was telling me a story a couple of weeks ago about someone she was talking to, and she was telling me that this person was collecting her grandchildren from school, and as she was driving off, a wasp flew in to the car and stung her. Instantly, she could identify the tingling sensation moving up her body, and as she tried to remain calm, she knew her body was going into anaphylactic shock. She knew, because of her medical training and experience, that she had a limited time to get to the hospital to get that vital adrenaline shot. Without it, her body was going to go into such a severe shock, she would die. Now, if we begin to sense that disconnect between our heads and our hearts, what we say and who we are deep in here, the solution is not simply more knowledge or Googling more definitions or reading more articles or reading, taking more classes. Yes, knowledge is useful and helpful, but it doesn't restore our hearts. Only Jesus does. And we need that vital adrenaline shot to drag whatever each of us know about Him into our hearts and light it by His Spirit with love and joy. Now, we heard a couple of weeks ago from Achim that why we do not hunger for the Lord is because we're either eating a poor diet by having chocolate before our meal, which is dulling our hunger. And I just think for me about all those distractions in my life, all those things keeping me from taking time with the Lord. Or our hearts are cold because we are sick, which is suppressing our appetite, or because we are dead within our heart. But if we're not hungering for Him, may we identify that thief or that robber which is keeping us from Him. 2,000 years ago, God sent Himself in the form of a baby to this earth to give us a true identity. Not one where we have to work and work and work to strive to get people's approval, but an identity which says we are chosen, we are a new creation, we are holy and blameless, we are restored and made complete, we are a masterpiece and loved. And this Christmas, as we realize that that baby we talk about was the God of all creation. He was the God of Abraham, whose voice spoke the oceans into crashing rhythm and breathed life from dust, led His people out of the wilderness with a pillar of flames. He was the one who told Moses to return to His people and say, "I am, has sent me." And He was also the one who gave everything, as has been mentioned already this morning, on the cross. His name is to be remembered for all generations because He is Jesus. And as we focus on His power and love, may our only response be surrender. Let us pray. But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, 'What is His name?' Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely. They will find good pastures. Father, you are the one who thunders through the heavens yet whispers to our hearts. Yes. Who reigns victorious yet bows to serve the broken. May we live lives of surrender to you.